Good morning.
Good morning.
Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Great singing. Matthew chapter 17, we find ourselves in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. And Matthew 17, really you're going to go over two verses this morning, verses 22 to 23. Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 to 23. What I want to read, though, is all the way from verse 14 all the way down, just to give you the whole context there. Our Lord Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and as he came down, we learned that there was issues taking place in verses 14 and on, and then we'll get right to verses 22 and 23. So let's look at Matthew 17, starting in verse 14. And when that come to the multitude of men came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the water and often into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? Verse 20, so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing shall be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Brings us to our text this morning. Now, while he was staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us as we study God's word together. Dear Father, thank you. Thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we study our Lord Jesus, we understand the mind of God, for he is God in the flesh. And Father, I just pray that you would open every heart this morning, dear Father. And I pray that you may allow me to be your messenger this morning, O Lord. Help us to be fed. Help us to be challenged and convicted. Father, help us to listen with hearts of obedience. And now, Lord, I pray that you may bless every soul. And Lord, we pray that you would not withhold your grace from us, but that you would bless every one of us this morning. Thank you for this joy. Thank you for this privilege. And now we ask for your mercy on this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning we see our Lord Jesus Christ, after he had given his three disciples a picture, a glimpse of his second coming in power and in glory. And we learned that he spoke to Moses and to Elijah. And they came down from the mountaintop experience into this chaotic, sinful, perverse generation. And you can see that he was extremely grieved because his disciples could not cast out this demon. And it was because of their unbelief. They were not really praying about it the way they should have. Instead of trusting in God, they were really trusting in their gifts that the Lord had given them, and the Lord had to come, in a sense, rescue them. We find ourselves now, the Lord Jesus, in his final days in the northern part of Israel, which is Galilee. And in those final days, we see the second prediction of our Lord Jesus Christ regarding the cross. And as you have your outlines there before you, inside your bulletin, you'll find that the title here is A Certainty of the Cross. So when we see our Lord Jesus predicting something and giving prophecy, you can take it to the bank, it's going to happen. And that's the way God's word is. When there's prophecy, no man can stop God's will or God's plan when it comes to what he's going to do. And so we see our Lord Jesus now, for the second time, he takes his disciples aside and begins to talk to them. And so you see the outline there, the deliverance in verse 22, and then we see verse 23 broken in two, his demise, and finally we see their distress. Let's look at the deliverance as our Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples. again the second time. He says in verse 22, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.'" And as I mentioned before, this is the second time he's predicted this. Remember the first time? Go with me to chapter 16 in verses 21. Well, verse 21. And then we'll see the reaction to that. Look at verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem." And what else? "Suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." And as you know, the disciples, all they heard was Jesus was going to suffer and he was going to die. It was so emotionally painful for the disciples, so psychologically painful for them as well, that they did not hear the part of the resurrection. All they heard was suffering and dying. Remember that their heart was that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom and they're going to be right there next to him. And so we see that Peter rebukes the Lord. Says, "Lord, this shall never happen to you." It was just too painful for them to understand the reality of the cross. And yet over and over again, you see Jesus giving hints about the cross or about dying. Remember that? In Matthew chapter 9, he talked about the bridegroom will be taken from them. And then his disciples will mourn and they will fast. Chapter 16, what does he say in verse 24? Chapter 16, verse 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me,'" you desire to be my disciple? You desire to follow me and be under me and be a student under me? What does he ask of them? "Let him," what? "Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." First of all, when it comes to being a Christian, it's not about you, right? When it comes to following Christ, it's not about us. It's about Christ. It's about living for him and living our lives for him. There's a mistake that people make all the time. They want to become a Christian because they want their ticket to heaven, right? I want to go to heaven, but understand that being a disciple of Christ, being a Christian, is all about living for Christ and honoring him with your life. And so when Jesus talks about following him, it's about denying yourself. It's not about what you want. It's all about what God wants. And so we learn here, when it comes to following Christ, we deny ourselves. We live for Christ. And it can be very painful at times, right? We have to sometimes say farewell to loved ones and to friends, especially as we show our devotion to Christ first. And so he says, deny yourself. Well, how far do we deny ourselves? And this is a hint, right? Take up your cross and follow me. And as I told you, that the disciples have seen a crucifixion before. That was a slow, agonizing death. And so it was not clear to them in their mind. They understood they had to deny themselves. But now to suffer was something that they were not yet fully understood until the resurrection of Christ. So now we find ourselves in chapter 17. And our Lord, for the second time, tells them that he's about to go to the cross. And it's a sure thing. But Jesus uses a word he has not used before with the disciples. And what's that word? Do you recognize that word? It is a word, betrayal. Jesus didn't use that word. Matthew used it before when he describes Judas, by the way. Jesus uses this word for the very first time in the sense of himself. And he says this in verse 22, "While they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed.'" That was something new for them. Something that's very, very powerful in the word itself, because it's going to be one of his disciples. So in the second prediction of his death, he uses this word. And the word itself means to be handed over. It means to be delivered over. And that's exactly what Judas would do to the Lord. As I mentioned before, Matthew chapter 10, it talks about that. Go with me to Matthew 10, would you? Matthew gives us a hint of that himself as he pens this letter specifically to his Jewish brothers. Remember when Jesus appointed the 12 to go out in Matthew 10 verses 1 through 4? And when he had called his disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. That's why it was like such a surprise that they couldn't cast out this demon. But I really believe that they are putting too much credit in their gifts rather than trusting in God and praying. Verse 22, and the names of the 12 apostles, by the way, we'll quiz you later with this. The names of the 12 apostles were first Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. These men were believed to be the leaders of the 12. Verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and how does he describe Judas? And Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Every time you see Judas' name mentioned, the one who would betray him. And so our Lord Jesus now tells his disciples for the second time that he is about to be betrayed in the hands of men. And he's about to be killed. But on the third day he will rise again. Go with me to John chapter 13. As you know, our Lord Jesus, when he was betrayed, it was a very emotional time for him. We learn that he loved his disciples. Even though Judas was a son of perdition, we learn that he was still broken over his betrayal. Matthew chapter 13, I'm sorry, John chapter 13, we'll start in verse 12 to give you a little bit of context. Remember when Jesus washed their feet? Guess whose feet he washed as well as the other 11? Judas. The picture of Christ washing their feet was a picture of Christ's whole life. Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is the picture of greatness, beloved. Greatness is a person who is servant of all. None of the disciples got the washbowl or the towel and washed anybody's feet because they're so prideful. And here comes our Lord God, God in the flesh, washing the feet of these sinful men. And so it says here in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for I am. For if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. In other words, meet each other's needs. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. And here it is. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives, whomever I send, receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me, talking about God the Father. Now look at verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. It broke him. Even though this was a plan of God before the foundation of the world, that Christ would come and pay the ransom price for his bride, it was still very painful for him. And so we learn that our Lord Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Who was that? Simon Peter therefore motioned to him and asked who it was whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And can you imagine John leaning like a little boy, leaning on the father, on the bosom of his father, and looking up, Lord, who's... You know, this tender, and they're full-grown men. But over and over again, the Lord calls them little children, doesn't he? And so here is John, this tender relationship he has with the living Christ. And he says, Lord, who is it? It says here in verse 25, verse 26, Jesus answered It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I dip it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. So for some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy these things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received a piece of bread, he then went out, and immediately, and it was night. So we see that Judas went out. And by the way, at the time that Judas went out, Jesus began to implement the Lord's table. Isn't that amazing? At the very moment that Judas was betraying him. And so, beloved, what we find here is that Jesus uses a new word when it comes to the second prediction of the cross. He says the Son of Man will be betrayed. So painful for him. And beloved, do you realize that Jesus talks about as you follow him, you're going to be delivered over? You see that word all the time. It means to be given up or to be handed over. And we see this even in Matthew chapter 10, that as you follow Christ, you will be betrayed. Even in the end times, we see in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 10, that brother will betray brother and even a father his child. It's part of the sign or the marks of a person who's following Christ. And as you follow Christ, people are going to hate you just because you know the Lord and they don't. It's a supernatural hatred. But you see it over and over again. Go with me to Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus warns his disciples of what's going to happen to them. But not only them, beloved. Understand this, as you stand for Christ, as you show your devotion for the Lord, and you don't follow the culture, you don't follow the words of the wicked, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be ostracized. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 17. Matthew 10, verse 17. Jesus says, well, look at verse 16. "Behold, I send you out," telling his disciples, "as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." What kind of weapons or defensive weapons do sheep have? Only their little tiny legs to try to run away. That doesn't work very well with the wolf. And so the Lord says, "I'm sending you out like sheep. And you're going to be harmed." And so he says, beware. Look at verse 17. He doesn't say beware of the devil when we are. But what does he say? Beware of men. What kind of men? Godless men. Satan uses men. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up. See that word, deliver you up? The same root word as betrayal. They will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues, and you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they, there it is again, deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Verse 21, now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Why? Because when it comes to following Christ, you are in the realm and are in the kingdom of light, and others are in the kingdom of darkness. You really need to think about that. Do you belong to the kingdom of light? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord? Or maybe you haven't. Beloved, you're either in the kingdom of light or in the kingdom of darkness. There's no in between. There's no in between. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. Please think about these things. And so we see our Lord Jesus says, you're going to be delivered up. And as I mentioned in Matthew chapter 24, he uses the actual word, you're going to be betrayed. Because you love the Lord and you're walking with the Lord. What does Proverbs say about those who betray you and those who hurt you? Go with me to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17. If you can find the book of Psalms, it's right after the book of Psalms. Proverbs 17. Look at verse 13. We'll go from Proverbs 17, then we'll jump over to Proverbs 20. Proverbs 17, verse 13 says, whoever rewards evil for good, what's going to happen to them? Evil will not depart from his house. So in other words, when you see a person betraying somebody, and the word betrayal means to, in a sense, to stab somebody in the back, to commit treason, to hurt somebody that's done them good, and now they turn around and they do them evil. The word of God says, whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. Have you ever been betrayed before? If you say, Pastor, I know exactly what that means. I've been stabbed in the back. I love this person, and I treated them really well, and they stabbed me in the back. Well, you know what? Now you know how Jesus probably felt. So you can use that pain and that sorrow. You can use that and understand that it was to mold you to be more like Christ. Don't look at it negatively, but rather understand now. You understand the pain of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 20. This is what the Lord is looking for, and this is what even this church looks for. Proverbs chapter 20, look at verse 6. Proverbs 20, verse 6. It says that most men will proclaim each his own goodness. You find people like that, right? They always are bragging, or they're telling you all these great things that they've done. But here's the bottom line. Are they really a faithful man? That's the bottom line, right? Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? One who will stand by you, a steadfast love. You see, that's hard to find, isn't it? And some of you ladies, you know that what I'm talking about. You're looking for a faithful man. And guess what? Faithful men look for other faithful men who will carry the word. And so, beloved, you find you have the wrong man, you're going to be betrayed. And that's what our Lord Jesus suffered. He just suffered betrayal from someone that he loved. Even David understood betrayal, didn't he? Through a man named Ahithophel. We learn in the Old Testament where David was betrayed really by his own son, Absalom. Absalom tried to kill his own father and tried to take over his kingdom. And so David had to flee with his men, and there was a man that he thought was his dear friend. And his name was Ahithophel. And he stood with Absalom. You ever been in a situation where you thought a person was your friend, and they turned out not to be your friend? That is so painful, isn't it? But you, my dear friend, you be that faithful person. You be faithful. You walk with God. You speak the truth. And if you have wronged someone, get right. Confess and get right with them. And so we learn here that our Lord Jesus, he suffered so much pain. And one of the pains that he had, not just physical pain, but even emotional pain, by being betrayed by one of his own disciples. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, let me just read that to you. In Matthew chapter 5, our Lord Jesus says, blessed, verse 9, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, you're in good company. If you've been betrayed, if you've been backstabbed, if you've been spoken evil against falsely for righteousness' sake, guess what? You're part of the club. And the Bible says that you are blessed. But when you're going through it, you don't feel blessed. You feel hurt. And so you have to understand you are blessed as you stand with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord says to his disciples. Go back with me now to Matthew 17, and we see that the Lord says he's going to be betrayed. But we see in the second part, he talks about his demise. Again, he says, not only will he be betrayed and handed over into the hands of men, But he tells them that they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise up. And so for the second time, he begins to share with his disciples to prepare them. Do you understand that? The disciples are expecting Christ at any time to set up his kingdom. And now he's telling them he's going to go and he's going to suffer and he's going to die. And it just doesn't compute with them. Have you ever been at a state of mind where something was so painful you just don't want to think about it anymore? I really believe the disciples were in that state of mind. It was so painful what Jesus was saying. It's almost like we don't even want to talk about it because it was so painful for them. But Jesus is now trying to prepare them. Go with me to Mark chapter 10, if you would. In the book of Mark, as Mark records it, this is the third prediction about his demise. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. Matthew chapter 10. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 10. What's wrong with me today? You guys got to pray harder for me. Please understand that Jesus speaks with just words that are so certain of his demise. And the reason why it is just the way Jesus emphatically states how he's going to die is because it's been written already, hasn't it? It's already been pre-planned by the Father. It's already been prophesied before the foundation of the world that Christ will come and die and pay the ransom price for his bride. Please understand that. So it's something that's going to happen. And so he just states that in that fashion. Peter states in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God you have crucified by evil men." And so it's already been pre-planned. Mark here, in the third prediction, our Lord Jesus gets a little more graphic now and very specific. Can you imagine this, living all your life knowing you're going to die in this fashion? That is just unconscionable. Mark chapter 10, verse 32 says this, "And they are on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is going before them. And they were amazed." And one of the reasons they were amazed is because they were just seeking to persecute and to stone Jesus. And they're like, "Really? He's going up there? He's so bold." And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. They probably didn't want to hear it, but the Lord needed them to understand, and they need to understand that this was going to happen because it shows you that Christ is not only omniscient, but he's almighty, and he wants them to understand and in a sense, be prepared for what's about to take place. Look at verse 33. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day he will rise again." But for the disciples, it was like, "I don't want to hear that." And it was just going over their heads. It was just so painful for them. The suffering and the death, that's all they heard. And they would not listen to the last part. "On the third day, he will rise again." That's why when Christ resurrected from the dead, they were shocked because they couldn't hear that part. Go with me to Luke chapter 18, would you? Jesus had to die, beloved. I remember reading for the first time as a young man, reading the gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I remember thinking, "Oh, if this just would have happened, Jesus would not, there would be no need for Jesus to die." I remember thinking that. I remember thinking how everything began to play itself out and Judas going and betraying him, and people, they were so close and believing in him, and I'm thinking, "Oh, they're so close, and they almost got saved, and Jesus didn't have to go to the cross." But my dear friend, we need to understand that God had already pre-planned this. That Christ will come and die for his bride, for his church. And it says that, look at Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Luke chapter 18, verse 31, here is his prediction again, probably the third one in Luke. But he uses different words here. Luke chapter 18, verse 31, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are what? That are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. You see, Christ is fulfilling prophecy. Everything that Christ did, he was fulfilling prophecy. Even when he would still the storm, remember that? Everything, you look at Christ's life and you could find prophecy to it. That's exactly what he's doing, because Christ is a perfect son and he's a perfect obedient son. And so he says to them, all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. Now go with me to Luke chapter 24. After the resurrection, the disciples were not getting it. Finally, they see the resurrected Christ, and what does he say to them in chapter 24, verse 44? What does he say to his disciples? Jesus says to them, as he appears to them in this room, verse 44 of Luke 24, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. That all things must be what? Fulfilled. Jesus says, I did not come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law. Jesus Christ is the goal of the law. He is the end of the law. So he says, these things, the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Christ came to fulfill the law. Ultimately, he came to take our capital punishment. And so we see he was fulfilling the prophecy about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And so we see here our Lord Jesus was fulfilling Scripture. And as I told you before, when it comes to God's prophecies, when it comes to God's promises, they cannot be broken, beloved. Please understand that. The Bible is the only book in the world that tells you what's going to happen before it happens. Why? Because that's who God is. God tells you before it happens what's going to take place. And the Bible tells you how the end of the world is going to happen. Right? And so you and I, we need to prepare ourselves and understand that the Lord Jesus is coming back. If Jesus says he's going to come back, you can bank on it. I remember when I was in college, I was taking political science. Oh, man, that was a hard class. Didn't like it. And this guy was mocking the second coming of Christ. Boy, I wanted to strangle him. But what can he do? Even today, there are mockers that say, when is Jesus coming? Oh, he's coming back. Don't worry about it. But he said it's going to happen, and sure enough, it will happen. Beloved, to trust in God's word is to trust in God. Do you understand that? To trust in God's word is to trust in God. Do you trust in God's word? Do you meditate on God's word? Is it precious to you? Do you treasure it in your heart? The word of God says, as it says in Psalm 119, thy word have I hidden in my heart. The actual word in the Hebrew is treasured. Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Do you treasure God's word? I hope you do. I remember this missionary came to our church, Las Vegas Bible Church, a long time ago. And they were missionaries to, I don't even remember the tribes they were missionaries to. But they didn't have the Bible in their own language. And if they did have a Bible, it was very rare. And she invited this lady into her apartment, and she came, and she looked on her coffee table, and she saw her Bible. And she said, that woman's eyes opened up so big. And she goes, oh, you have a Bible. And she said, she began to cry. And she said, this woman, she began to take my Bible. And she said, she treated my Bible like it was made of gold, she said. Beloved, you and I, we just take the Word of God many times for granted. Sometimes the only times we open our Bible is on Sunday morning. And some people, sometimes they have to dust off their Bible, and maybe we have four or five Bibles in our house. When you have people don't even have a Bible. And I've heard of tribes through Wycliffe, Bible translators, when they finally translate the Bible into their language, you know what those people do? They take the Bible that's been translated and they'll stay up all day and all night reading through the entire Bible because it is God's word to them. That's how precious it is to them. Beloved, God's word needs to be precious to you. And you need to treasure it. Because there may come a time where we may not have this Bible. So our Lord Jesus, when he predicts, when he tells his disciples that he's going to die, he's going to be betrayed, it's something that they can bank on. And it says here, go back with me to Matthew chapter 18. It caused them tremendous distress. In Matthew chapter 18, go with me there. So you see our Lord Jesus talking to disciples, Matthew 17 and verse 23, the second part here. So he says, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And what was the response from the disciples? They were exceedingly sorrowful. There was just confusion. Confusion of the Messiah, confusion about the kingdom, confusion about Christ talking about his demise, his suffering, his death. And we learn in other gospels that they did not dare ask him about his words. Almost like little children, they're just so fearful, confused, fearful, and distressed over Christ's prediction. And I really believe it was both a psychological and an emotional pain that was consuming them. And so our Lord Jesus begins to try to comfort them. You see this in John chapter 13. Go with me there. As you know, John, 90% of what the Gospel of John writes is new material. John wrote, by the way, in about 90 AD, while the others wrote around 50 AD. John chapter 13, look at verse 33. John 13, 33. Again, our Lord over and over and over again trying to prepare them. It reminds me so much of, you know, like you see this many times where a parent is about to die. And their child is really, really young. And many times they leave a recording, right? You ever seen that? They leave a recording and they begin to talk to their child. Or they leave a tape. Or they leave a note. They want to give a message to their children or to their child even after they're gone. And you see the Lord over and over again trying to prepare his disciples because they're so confused and so fearful and so consumed in sorrow. And he's trying to prepare them to be ready for his departure. John chapter 13, look at verse 33. Little children, he says, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I loved you, and that you also love one another. Verse 35, by all this you will know that, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And as you know, here is Simon Peter, and Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Some of them thought maybe he was going to another country. But no, that's not what he's talking about. So Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow now. But you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And I believe what Peter was saying, he was sincere. But Peter did not realize how weak his flesh was. Verse 38, Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times. Again, here is the Lord's prediction. Peter should have believed him. Verse 14, the famous verses. I read this also, by the way, as you know, on Friday. Jesus is talking to his disciples about his departure, because their hearts are broken. But these are words for us as well. For those of you who are brokenhearted, Jesus says, you let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, Christ is the bridegroom, isn't he? Christ is the bridegroom. And what is the desire, the one desire of the bridegroom? To have his bride with him. So Christ says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you as my bride. This follows exactly like a Jewish wedding, when the man goes to the father's house and prepares a place for his bride. And then he comes back and picks up the bride from her house and takes the bride to the father's house. Verse 4. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And for the second time, now one of the disciples, this time it's Thomas, Didymus, who's called the twin, said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? So Thomas is thinking about, Lord, we don't have a map, right? He's thinking about the earth. And of course, Christ is talking about going to the Father. And so the famous verse here, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Very important, beloved. How does a person go to heaven? Do they go to heaven on their own? No, you must come to the Father through the Son. What does Jesus mean when he says he is the way, the truth, and the life? What Jesus means is that he is the way to God. He is the truth of God. He is the life of God. It's in Christ alone. And so only through Christ can someone be saved. Only through Christ can they know the way to God the Father. Only through Christ can you know the truth of God. Only through Christ can you have the life of God. Only through Christ. Not through a religion, not through your own goodness, but only through Christ. And so he's telling his disciples that as they trust in him, they will know the way, they will know the truth, they will know the life. It's by trusting in him and believing in him. But as you know, they were so filled with pain and sorrow. Go with me to John chapter 16. Again, our Lord Jesus seeking to comfort them. John chapter 16, verse 5. John chapter 16, verse 5. Jesus says, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where you are going. They've been discussing this all the time. In fact, it is believed that they're doing this on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night in which Jesus was going to be betrayed. So they're talking about this. After the Last Supper. Look at verse 6. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. That's how people are many times. Sometimes when it fills your heart so much, you don't have any words to say. You ever felt that way before? You have no words. All you have is sorrow. That's where they were. And yet they don't realize that Christ must go to the cross. It's not an option. The cross is not an option. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, beloved. Christ had to go to the cross. Sin had to be dealt with. The penalty of sin had to be paid. And who was going to pay it? You? Me? No. We needed the perfect, sinless, holy Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Christ had to go to the cross. Otherwise, we'd all be lost. And so he says here, because I've said these things, to you sorrow has filled your heart. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Who is he talking about? Holy Spirit that indwells us. The permanent indwelling Holy Spirit that will come upon his church. And so he says, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. These guys are just, as I mentioned, emotionally they're just not ready because they're just in great sorrow. However, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify himself. Is that what it says? No. He will glorify me. The Holy Spirit always points to Christ. He will glorify me, and he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. And so Jesus is saying, look, guys, I know you're sorrowful, but you have to go through this. I have to go to the cross. I will go to the cross. But the reaction of the apostles and the disciples was one of fear, one of sadness. They were not fully understanding all of this. What do we do when we're filled with confusion? What do we do when we're filled with fear? I can tell you this as a fact. God does not want you and I to be fearful. God does not want you. It's not God's will for you to worry. Do you realize that? It's not God's will for you to be afraid. It is not God's will for you to be anxious. It is God's will for you to trust in him with all your heart. So whenever you find yourself worrying about something, you find yourself fearful about something, that is not God's plan for you. If you are his child, he wants you to be bold and confident, trusting in the living God, that God is on the throne, that all things work together for good to those that love God. God is in control. You're not in control. Your boss is not in control. Nobody's in control, but God is. And you can trust in him. But many of us, we're like the disciples, we begin to have fear. And maybe we get a little confused and we get distressed when the Lord says, trust, doesn't he? We need to trust. Go with me to Psalm 56, would you? Psalm 56. How does David deal with his fear? Psalm 56, starting in verse 1 through 4. Some of you have things that in the future you're not sure about, and you feel fearful, and you feel a little confused, and you feel a little distressed. You know what I say to you? Rest in the Lord. Trust in him. Listen to what David says in Psalm 56. David is praying to the Lord, be merciful to me, O God. For a man would swallow me up fighting all day. He oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day. For there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Now look at verse 3. What does David say? How does David deal with anxiety? How does he deal with fear? Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. He doesn't trust in himself. He doesn't trust in his circumstances. He doesn't trust in man. He trusts in God. God is on the throne, beloved. We really need to get that through our thick heads, don't we? God is on the throne. He's in control. And we are the apple of his eye. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Have you come fearful this morning or anxious about something? Oh, I encourage you to trust the Lord with all your heart. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. But it is not God's will for you to be anxious. In fact, I dare say you're in disobedience when you're worrying. Go with me to Philippians. You guys all know this, right? Philippians 4. So we learn that the disciples are so fearful and anxious, and they haven't fully understood completely how to walk by faith and not by sight. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. What does Paul say to the church in Philippi? First of all, because God is on the throne, guess what? I can rejoice. One of the most painful things for a father to see with his children is to see them worrying or anxious. I don't like to see my children worry. I don't like to see them anxious. I don't like to see them, really frightened. I want them to have peace. I really do. And I'll do everything to protect them, and they know that. Somebody try to hurt my children. Let me tell you, you heard of Mama Bear. You know, Papa Bear's right around the corner, right? How much more if you belong to Christ? Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord." And we can do that if you believe that Christ really, if the Lord is truly on the throne and he's in control. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness or your self-control be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And here it is. Here's the command. By the way, all these are commands. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known. Verse 6, this is not a suggestion, by the way. So if you find yourself to be a person who always worries, a person who is always anxious, you're out of the will of God. You're in disobedience to the Lord, so you need to be right with God, and you need to learn not to be anxious. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but rather in everything. What should we be doing? By prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so we go to the Lord who is able to change everything, who's in control. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And so, beloved, if you are a person that's worrying, that is not God's will for you. That is not God's will. And so when I begin to worry, I realize that's not obeying the Lord. I'm out of God's will. But instead of worrying, I need to pray. I need to cast all my cares upon the Lord because he cares for me. And here's another thing that you and I need to remember. When we do become anxious, when we do become confused and fearful and distressed, what are you dwelling on? Are you dwelling on God's promises? I guarantee you, you're dwelling on the wrong things. You need to dwell on God's word. You need to dwell on God's promises. And I told you already that when I was in a circumstance where I was one of the most difficult circumstances of my life, I focused and I meditated and I chewed on Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And that was the only way I can fall asleep, by meditating on God's word, because I didn't want to think about my problems. But most of us, we think about our problems, we chew over our problems, and we start getting more and more anxious and worried. And guess what? You can actually panic yourself. You know, people have panic attacks. Do you know why? Because they're dwelling on something that's wrong. That's why. You should be dwelling in God's word. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, what does it say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And He will direct your paths. So we have to do that, beloved. And we need to meditate upon that. And so when it came to the disciples, when Jesus told them He's about to go and He's going to die, they are so sorrowful, they are so distressed. And I truly believe that when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, many of them were asleep because of stress, because of all the distress they were going through. But David says, when I am afraid, I will trust in You. I truly believe this. First of all, Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious. Instead, what the Lord wants us to do, He wants us to pray. What the Lord wants us to do, He wants us to trust. He wants us to believe. God wants us to be strong. Isn't that what He said to Joshua? He says, be courageous. Be very courageous. Right now, Joshua, I know you're anxious. I know you're distressed. I know you're afraid. But because you have Me, I will be with you. You should be very courageous. Be strong, Joshua. And go into the promised land and divide and conquer. Beloved, if you are anxious, if you are distressed, if you are worried, I say to you, be strong. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Let's look at that. Ephesians chapter 6. Oh, beloved, we worry too much. We're anxious. And those are very distressful days in the time in the life of the apostles and our Lord Jesus. But the Lord wants us to be strong. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. See that? Instead of worrying, instead of being anxious, God calls us, as Paul has written to the church in Ephesus, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's where it comes from. Well, how do I get it? You cry out to God. You cry out to the Lord. And if necessary, maybe you need to pray and fast. Maybe you need to stay up all night, as I mentioned before, and pray and fast and cry out to God. He goes on to say to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he begins to share with us the armor of God. Here's the bottom line. Here's the bottom line. Who's in control? Do you really believe that? You see, the sovereignty of God is the most comforting, the most strengthening doctrine next to my salvation. It is knowing that God is in control. There are no accidents with the Lord. He's on the throne. He's in control. And yes, even the negative things you can thank God for. You know why? Because they could have been worse. Could have been worse. So I can praise God all the time. The Word of God says, from the sunrise to the sunset, the name of the Lord is to be praised. He's in control. And if you believe that, you are comforted. If you don't believe that, then somebody else is in control. Maybe you think you're in control. Let me tell you, you're not. Nobody is. The Lord is. Let me close with this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. It says, and according to the law, almost all things are purged or cleansed with blood. It goes on to say, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In other words, there's no forgiveness. Christ Jesus had to die because somebody had to pay the penalty for sin. And that's Christ. That's why Christ had to die as the Lamb. Ever since the first sin was committed with Adam and Eve, remember that? We're reading about that this morning. Ever since the first sin was committed, there had to be a sacrifice. And what was the first sacrifice? when the Lord God took the skin of the animals and covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve, there was a first sacrifice there. Do you realize that? And the word covering is a kind of, almost a play on words. The Bible also uses that for atonement. And so ever since the first sin was committed, there had to be a sacrifice. So God sacrificed two animals, and he used their skins to cover up the nakedness of Adam and Eve. In the law of the Hebrews, and as you know this, remember during Passover? Remember what the Lord commanded Moses to tell the children of Israel? He says, I want you to take a little lamb, an innocent little lamb. And you're to take this little lamb into your home. You know how long? For 14 days. Take this little lamb and take it into your home and take care of this cute little fuzzy little lamb for 14 days. And after 14 days, when Passover comes around, you're to slaughter that little lamb. Why? Why would the Lord want them to take care of this lamb? And then, because to learn the pain. Because when you look at a little lamb being slain, it's a picture of innocence, right? It's a picture of Christ. And then when you sacrifice this little lamb, it's the wrath of God. It's a picture of God's wrath, because we learn that when it comes to sin, there must be a shedding of blood. That's how bad sin is. There must be a sacrifice. And so the Lord gave them this picture of taking this little lamb that they grew to fond of and grew to love, and now they had to slaughter this innocent little lamb. And that was their Passover meal. Beloved, because God is perfect, because God is holy and pure and righteous and just, he must condemn sinners. And he will pour out his wrath, his eternal wrath, on those who have broken his law. He must do that in order to be just. As some people put it, in order to be fair. And because every man has broken God's law, every man deserves to be condemned. That's just what's the truth. Every man deserves God's judgment. Every man deserves God's condemnation. Every man deserves God's eternal wrath. Why? Because God is holy. God mentions that there must be a sacrifice, there must be blood shed because of man's sin. And because man can't save himself. I don't know, a lot of people think they can, right? You talk to the average person on the street, they think maybe by God will accept them because they're such a good person. You hear that all the time. I think God will accept me. I'm a pretty good person. Man doesn't have his own goodness. Man is already born with a he already has this condition, right? This precondition, which is sin. Because man cannot save himself, he stands guilty before a holy, perfect, righteous God. Hence, because of that, we learn that God has shown mercy, hasn't he? How has God shown mercy? What has he done? God sent his son Jesus. I remember talking to a young man. Says, you know, if God is real, why doesn't he come down and just talk to me? I said, he did 2,000 years ago. He came down. His divine son came, lived the perfect life. He died on the cross, was buried and resurrected. He already came down, friend. You missed it already. Now I'm telling you, Christ, the Lord God came down in the form of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came, he spoke to us, he suffered, he died, and now he resurrected from the dead. And now you need to repent and trust in Christ. That's not enough for people. They want, I don't know, they don't want God's way, they want their own way. Man cannot save himself. Man is guilty because he's broken God's laws. And that's why the Lord Jesus came into this world, right? To save sinners. Christ came, he died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. That's why Christ is called the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What is man's responsibility? He calls every man everywhere to repent and to trust in Jesus. And I pray that you've done that. Let's all stand for prayer. Lord, thank you for our short time together, and I thank you for our Lord Jesus. I know his heart was was moved over the distress of his disciples. I know it was painful for him to see their distress, to see their confusion. And yet, Lord, I know that when he came back to life, he once again explained to them that he was there to fulfill the law and the prophets. And that's what Christ was doing, fulfilling the scripture. And now, Father, I just pray that you would just bless us and help us to understand that the ransom price for our sin has been paid. And I pray, dear Father, if there's one soul that has not trusted in Christ, oh Lord, that you would open their heart, that they would trust in Christ as their Savior, as their Lord. Bless us now, we pray, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.